on the back there was the study notes that are here, and I hope you got them because I want you to look very carefully at the top of the picture there. Pull them out if you have it. This is a picture when I went out to, it was a life-size model of the tabernacle in Timnah, Israel. It would have been in a realm where Moses would have passed through. It was a type of terrain that Moses passed through. And I'll be talking about that fence that goes all around the tabernacle this evening and what the application and what the ramifications are. We spent a lot of time studying the significance of the tabernacle. We've looked at the Holy of Holies, and we think about one time a year when the high priest would go in and offer the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. Then we talked about the holy place, and most recently we studied the high priest's garments, but I'm going to put the SUV in reverse a little bit and back up because I skipped over the court of the tabernacle. And so, as I mentioned to you, you see the picture there. The court of the tabernacle had curtain walls, and we see in Exodus chapter 27, if you look at 11 through 13, let me read that to you. It says, "And likewise on the north side in the length shall be the hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and his 20 sockets of brass and the hooks and the pillars and the fillets of silver." It says, "And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be the hangings of 50 cubits. There shall be their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And then verse 13, "And the breadth of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits." So what you have here is the curtain walls. They're 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. To give you a little bit of idea how 75 feet wide from here to the back of the auditorium is about 75 feet wide. If you were to look at a football field is 300 feet long. That's what 100 yards is. And so the court of the tabernacle would have been half the length of a football field. So you can get in your mind a little bit about the side. Now the sides were linen curtains, and it says they were five cubits. So they were 7.5 feet high. I stand 6 feet high. I can reach my arm over and be 7 feet just about, and you'd have to get really up on your tippy toes. In those days, though, most people weren't that tall. That was high, and they were made of fine woven linen. We read that in verse 9. Now, don't get lost in all this, because we'll make application in a minute, but the curtains were hung on pillars. The pillars were of shittim wood. They they were in brass sockets, and they had silver capitals on the top, but there were 60 pillars, as you can see there in the picture, if you count them. What they had was 20 on the south side, according to Exodus 27, 9 and 10, and 20 on the north side, and 10 on the west side, and 10 on the east side, 3 on either side of the gate, and 4 for the gate. You can look at a little bit there. You can see the gate's a different color in the picture that I posted there that I took. It says, "And since there's no mention of gold, since there's no mention of silver or brass covering the pillars, the pillars were made of just what's called shittim wood." The pillars, as I mentioned, they had silver capitals at the very top. I'm not going to have you turn there, but we know that from Exodus chapter 38, verse 17. So they were in brass sockets at the bottom, and on the very top of the pillars there was a capital that was made of silver. The curtains were held together with silver hooks, and the tent walls of the court were fastened to the ground with pins and cords so they wouldn't blow over. It's a little bit hard to see from that picture there, but they weren't standing alone. There was a cord that went all the way down to the ground, and it was pinned to the ground. So the question is, what's the spiritual significance of all of this? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59, if you would, and in verse 2, here's what the significance of all of this is. Isaiah 59, and not 52, 59. There we go, 59 verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." You see, the walls here, people on the outside, the walls of the court signify fallen man separated from a holy God by sin. The white linen symbolizes righteousness. You don't have to turn there. It'll take you a long time, but I'm going to read Revelation chapter 19 for you. And in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says this. It says, "And on her was the garment that she was adorned with fine linen, clean and white." The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's what you get when you trust Christ. So white linen in the scriptures symbolizes righteousness. God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly holy. God is separated from sin. Psalm 145 and verse 7. I want to read Psalm 145, 7 to you as we get over there. In Psalm 145, down in verse 7, it says this, "And they shall abundantly utter the memorial of the thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness." They glorified God. They knew God was a righteous God. They knew God was a holy God. They knew God that was separate from sin. We read in the Minor Prophets, "Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon sin." That is why sin separates you and me from God. And we're in big trouble. We are in big trouble if we are outside of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness, the very best that we do, is as filthy rags. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous before God. It is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's continue to move on a little bit. In order to come into God's presence, he requires perfect righteousness. But you and I are fallen from our righteousness very, very clearly. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not a man, a woman, a boy, a girl who's ever lived who is righteous, save one. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the righteous, the God-man. Fallen man, you and I, we're unclean before God. He is so holy that even man's supposed righteousness is filthy before him. Since all men are unrighteous sinners, then they cannot approach God without a Savior. Let me read to you Romans chapter 3, and in verse 10, it says this. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Not you, not me, not anybody. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We are in trouble. We're separated from a holy God. And the just penalty for that separation is the wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Well, I'm certainly thankful that though we're all unrighteous, that if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness is added to our account. Amen? I mean, what a blessing. He got all of our junk. We got all of his goodness. Back to the Shittimwood pillars for a moment. They signify the incarnation. That's Jesus becoming man. They signify Jesus' incarnation and his perfect humanity. Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 7 and 8, I'm going to give you all a chance to turn there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, and verse 7 and 8. In Philippians chapter 2, we read in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," but here it is, "he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." Here is the Son of God. Here is the one who created the world. We know that Jesus Christ is the creator. All things are created, what? By him and for him. In fact, everything is sustained today because it's by him all things consist. That's the Greek word that means are glued together, that it's cohered together. So here we have the glorious King of Kings, the glorious Lord of Lords, and he laid that all aside to take on a human body. Hebrews tells us the body he prepared him by the will which we are sanctified, and the reason was so that he could be sacrificed for our sins. Why? There was that wall of separation. And that is what the 7'5" fence showed everybody, is they were separated from God. Unbelievers, you know, when you looked at Jesus Christ back in that day, I mean, I don't like pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all make him look wonderful. They make him look attractive, if you would, and then they have him with long hair. It's a shame for a man to have long hair. I can't tell you what, he didn't have long hair. But they try and give you the wrong picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best picture, the best understanding that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Isaiah chapter 53. Turn with me to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. What a wonderful prophetic chapter that is. In Isaiah chapter 53, we start out verse 1. It says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground." You ever seen the roots that have turned up and grown? They're ugly. You say, are you calling the Lord? Just hang on. It says right here next, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. Those pictures of a beautiful Jesus, that's baloney. He looked like a run-of-the-mill Jewish man. Dark-complected, likely an imposing nose. And, you know, there was nothing particularly that would draw a person's attention physically to the Lord Jesus Christ. You really couldn't have picked him out of the crowd, well, except for his miracles when he became. But as far as a crowd, not trying to be funny here, but in a crowd of Jewish men, they all looked alike. You know, you couldn't have picked him out of the crowd. He looked like the average Jewish man. Jesus and his cross was not impressive to the wise of the world. But the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But, you know, to the average person, to the eyes of the unbeliever, here was this rabble-rouser. Really, he was controversial. He rocked the boat. He stirred up the powers that be. And ultimately, he was put to death because of that. God has veiled his glory, and you don't see that glory. There's Peter, James, and John got to see a brief little bit of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you see, our Lord wants you to come to Jesus Christ because he requires that you come to him by faith. Only the Holy Spirit can open the individual's eyes to see his need of Christ and be thrilled about the glories that are ours in Christ Jesus. And when God turns the sinner's heart to truth, that's a different story. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 16, or look at it in your study notes. Here's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 14 through 16. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Jews still today, there's nothing attractive to them about Jesus Christ. He's just a run-of-the-mill rabble-rouser. But here's my problem. I'm thinking about contemporary churches. The contemporary churches today are trying to remove the natural barrier between the sin and the flesh. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to do away with separation. Biblical separation is a dirty word in most churches. Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate. But Christ in the world, what's happening today is that they're adapting elements of the world that will try and make religion exciting to unregenerate people. Is that what I'm supposed to do? To make religion attractive to unregenerate people? No, that is not what I'm supposed to do. The principle that is set out in the Old Testament and is still in place today is we are to put a difference between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. That is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. Let me just read it to you. It's a principle that was established in Leviticus chapter 10 and 10. Leviticus chapter 10, down in verse 10, it says, and that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean. It says, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Today, what's happening in so many churches is that there's no difference between clean and unclean. Every year at about this time, one of the evangelical churches in the area usually sends a card to the churches inviting everybody to a beer and a Bible study. Oh, I'm serious. I still have the card. How many of you have gotten the card? Any of you gotten it? Okay. Three or four. And another one comes out in a brew and a Bible study. Come to our work day. We're going to have water and coffee, but there isn't going to be any beer. Good old water. Why? There's a difference between clean and unclean. There's a difference between holy and unholy. That's very, very clear from the scriptures as well. And there's another thing that is infesting churches, and that is they're bringing rock music still. They're bringing the world's music right into the back door of the churches, and you got people jumping around, and in some places you have smoke flying and all these type of things. That is not what we're going to have come next Sunday evening. That's the kind of music that's going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ come when we have the mixed ensemble from Fairhaven. I'm going to tell you that there's not going to be any dancing and jumping around by the girls who are in the ensemble. They're going to be dressed modestly. The young men are going to behave appropriately. And, we're still singing from the hymnal. Can you believe that? I don't have a worship team. You don't have a worship team with everybody who's got the microphones, and they're trying to swallow the microphones and trying to put on a performance. We're not trying to perform. We're trying to worship God. And I wish that it just stopped there. That's bad enough. But I cannot believe the once solid, what I figured was solid evangelical leaders who are endorsing the homosexual lifestyle now. It is really alarming when we see that happening by a broad spectrum. And, of course, for a long time, there's even been a number of evangelical churches who don't take the stand for abortion, or against abortion, I should say, against abortion like they once did. There's supposed to be a difference between clean and unclean. There is supposed to be a difference between holy and unholy. You know, James chapter 4, verse 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The college that both Brother Anderson, who spoke this morning, and where I graduated, they now allow social drinking. When I was going to the college, you had to sign a thing that said you wouldn't drink, you wouldn't smoke, and that you wouldn't go to movies. All of that stuff is passé now. In so many of the once solid Bible colleges, what a tragedy that is. Well, let's move on. The gate of the court. Let's look at Exodus 27, verse 14 through 16. So back to Exodus. And it's not a gate in the sense that we look at a gate. It's the hanging carpus that they had to go through. Exodus 27, And then we get 14 through 16. And the hangings on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. And it says their pillars, there's pillars three, their sockets three. It says, and on the other side, the hangings 15 cubits, and their pillars three, and their sockets three. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets shall be four. Well, what about the gate? The gate was on the east side, and it was 30 feet long, and it hung on pillars there. And the fine woven linen was blue and purple and scarlet thread, the needlework that was in it. And on either side, 25.5 feet, they hung on three pillars. So what's the significance of the gate? I want you to see this. If you look at the picture, and you look at the dark place on the front, that's the gate. How many entrances are there? There is just one. There is only one. This is a beautiful picture of Christ as our Savior, the only way to God. John 10, verse 9, it says this, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 14, 6, you all can probably quote it. If you know it, say it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4, 12, again, join me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Any individual who tries to come to God on any other basis is a thief or a robber, John 10 says. So many churches today are saying that there are many roads to God. No. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, but straight, that means really narrow. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I'm reminded every time I think about that of when Linda and I were in the Cotswolds. I love the Cotswolds in England. It's my favorite place in England. And it was a beautiful day, and so we decided to just take a walk from one town to another. And so we're walking through the fields, and then you come to these gates. And you come to these gates, they're a strange gate because the animals can't get through, but people can, but it's a real straight or a narrow gate. You have to turn sideways, and when you have the pulpit blister like I got, you kind of got to squeeze through the gate there, because that's the only way you can get through. It is a narrow gate. There's so many people who are under a wrong impression of the fact by saying, oh, there are many ways to God. No, there's many ways to destruction. But there is only one way to God, and that is exclusively through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, Cain brought the best work of his hand. I mean, I can just imagine the basket of vegetables and fruits that Cain brought to the Lord, and he was so proud of himself. But you know what? God rejected that because you have to come to the Lord through a blood sacrifice. God made that clear very early. You know how? Remember when Adam and Eve fell, all of a sudden it dawned on them because their, I believe, protective righteousness evaporated and disappeared, and they all of a sudden recognized they were naked. And so their thought was, well, okay, we're going to sew fig leaves together and make loincloths, make aprons. But that didn't satisfy God. No, he offered a blood sacrifice and made clothing to cover their nakedness. That was the first sacrifice for sin, and that was the prototype for every other sacrifice. You say, we don't sacrifice. No. But Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. John Baptist had it right. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's why when we studied the Holy of Holies, when Jesus Christ cried out, it was finished, and took his last breath, and everything got dark, it says the veil of the temple, about this thick, was rent or ripped from top to bottom, exposing, because the priest was only to go in there once, it ripped from top to bottom. Why not bottom to top? Man might have done it then. God did it, top to bottom. It put an end. Oh, even though they sacrificed for another 70 years, those sacrifices meant nothing, because you know what? It was on Calvary that the final sacrifice was made for sin. Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. Amen? Amen. And there is only one gate to enter. Now here's the problem. It was a very wonderful, it was a kind of like a tapestry. The gate had to be entered to offer the sacrifice. The gate had to be entered to offer the sacrifice. You could sit there and you could look at the gate. Oh, man, look at the needlework. Look at, oh, isn't that a beautiful gate? I think of Lynn and I as a completely different level, but we liked walking through old Charleston. And some of those houses had beautiful, ornate gates. In fact, you can buy jewelry that's modeled after all of the 150, 200-year-old gates that are in Charleston. And so we were admiring the gates. But there's a lot of people looking at the gate. You can even study the gate and look at the pattern. Oh, isn't that cool how they did that? But it's not enough. It's not enough to study the gate. It's not enough to admire the gate. It's not enough to look at the gate. The individual has to enter the gate and come under the protection of the offering on the altar of sacrifice. Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. Do you know my Jesus? It has to be a personal thing. You can say till you're blue in the face, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus lived. A lot of people I talk to, yeah, I believe that Jesus lived. You believe that Jesus? I believe that Jesus was a prophet. I believe that Jesus did miracles. I believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. I believe that Jesus was crucified. I believe that Jesus rose again. But until you call upon the name of the Lord and enter through that door, you have to go in. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you went through the door. I am. What a blessing. Well, let me wrap it all together. The tabernacle pictures salvation as both, and listen, it's a play on words, inclusive and exclusive. Here's what I mean. It's inclusive in that it is available to all. It's just like salvation. For God so loved the world of humanity. It's available to all, but it's exclusive in that it is given only to those who receive Christ. Entering the gate signifies repentance and faith. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance is pictured by the worshiper turning his back on the sinful world and all of the false religions of the world and turning towards God in order to enter God's true salvation. Hey, listen to me. You don't have to do anything to be saved, but you can't think that your salvation is, I can keep sinning, I can keep being perverse, I can keep cursing, I can keep being involved in immorality, I can keep doing that, I can keep doing that, I can keep doing that, and I can do the 1, 2, 3, pray after me and keep walking that same direction. No, it's an about face and say, oh Lord, I'm lost, you're my only help, and calling out to him. The people who say, it's just fire insurance and I can keep living the way that I live. If you don't, that's not salvation. By your fruits you shall be known. Let's just get real gross here. Is there such a thing as a Christian murderer? You're a hitman. You get under conviction of that, and you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you only take jobs where you kill real bad sinners. No, that's not it. So you're a porn star. Can you continue to be a Christian porn star? No. By their fruits ye shall know them. I'm not saying that Christians are sinless. But what I am saying is Christians do sin less. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. We taught our little kids, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. So can you be a Christian embezzler? No, I posit to you, if you continue that after you supposedly made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and there's no change in your life, that you're not born again. Again, I know that there's the sin that doth so easily beset us. I understand all that. But those people who look at salvation as a cheap way of grace are missing the boat. There needs to be a difference between pre-salvation and post-salvation. At least that's what our Bible says. Over the past 2,000 years, many have stood without. They hear of and even admire Christ, but they do not repent and they do not put their faith in Christ. They do not surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior, and I'm not talking about Lordship salvation. And as a result, they died and went to an eternity without the Savior in hell, bearing their own sins. You see, Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. And you think of the list when it's talking about there. Have we not done, you know, haven't we cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many mighty works in your name? They were depending on their works. Remember what I always say, and it's based on Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Works don't save you, but saved men and women do work or serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll conclude by reading together Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And then we'll be done. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, reading, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Don't get the cart before the horse. Salvation comes, and then there's that change. And then you desire to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be and must continue to be a separation between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, because that's what the courtyard was. They could not enter through that gate if they did not bring the sacrifice. They were on the outside. And really, because the gate was 7.5 feet high, there was nothing attractive, because even though the tabernacle was 15 foot high, if you remember when we studied the covering, the top covering of the tabernacle, it was an ugly dark brown. That's all I could see, is an ugly dark brown. So here you had this. There was nothing attractive about that whole thing. To be able to have it be worth, it's just like Jesus, no form nor comeliness, but to have it be of value, they had to go through the gate with the sacrifice. I'm going to enter the gates of glory with the sacrifice. Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's have our heads bowed.